Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Our Old Testament reading this morning is from Numbers chapter 21, beginning at the fourth verse. Numbers 21 at the fourth verse. From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And then our New Testament reading is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. "For he himself," that is our Lord Jesus, "is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word of the Lord." Please be seated. Let's pray together. Lord our God, as we have had your word read to us and soon as it is to be proclaimed to us in the act of preaching, we pray that you might give of your Holy Spirit to us to open the eyes of the understanding of our hearts, that we might know you, that our hearts would be drawn to you, that you would teach us what we are to know about you and us, about our ways, about how we are to live for you and your glory, that we might be filled with love for you. And awe and wonder, we ask in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen. So we've been working our way through Ephesians over the past several months. We have seen how the Apostle Paul has been reminding the believers there just how it is that they came about that they had been among the sons of disobedience. They had been people who were strangers from the covenants of promise as Gentiles. They were without hope and without God in this world, as we've seen. Now they've been brought near to God. Now that they have been adopted as his children, and now they have been raised up with Christ and seated in the heavenly places in him. We've seen the individual aspects of salvation, how God works drawing a sinner to himself, how we see how it is that the Lord brought us to saving knowledge of him in Christ Jesus. And we've seen that in the first part of this chapter. And now in the second part of this chapter, which began at verse 11, we're seeing some of the corporate aspects of this great work of Christ on the cross. What it means in humanity. What it means in the church. How is it that it has now come about that though salvation is of the Jews, as our Lord Jesus told that woman at the well in Samaria, that now salvation has come to the Gentiles, as is proclaimed in the book of Acts, the astonishment on the part of the Jews upon hearing of the conversion of Cornelius and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them, those who were Gentiles there that day. How is it then that these two halves of humanity, two sides of humanity, and although we could slice humanity many different ways, this is what Paul is focusing in here on that Jew-Gentile division that we examined last week. How is it that these two can now be brought together? Because this is a stunning, mind-blowing, staggering development in the history of redemption. that absolutely has just overturned the reigning paradigm of how people saw things, how things were. This is how things were, and they've been this way forever and ever, amen, in their minds. That this is how it is for the Jews, this is how it is for the Gentiles. There is this middle wall of partition, literally, in the temple. That the Jews and the Gentiles were kept separate from there, that the Gentiles could not enter in. How is it now that God has joined of Jew and Gentile together in one man in the church, a new man in Christ Jesus, and together they are to worship Him? Now, the fact that this was a day that had been foretold long ago by the prophets, where these were things seen dimly, as it were, but now have been opened up and revealed, and the people are living right there on the ringside seat of history, watching these glorious things unfold, things that angels long to look into, as Peter says. These are things of such weight and such monumental proportion that it's hard for us, centuries later, to get our heads around and our understanding of just how staggering a thing this is. But now it has come. And Paul's laying out before the Ephesians just what the implications are for them, that God has joined Jew and Gentile in faith in Jesus Christ into one body, His church. What we want to see here this morning is that the blood of Jesus reconciles us to God and to each other who are in Christ. The blood of Jesus reconciles us to God and to each other who are in Christ Jesus. Now, as we open up the meaning of the text, I want you to notice our former condition as it's described for us here. As I remind you again, Paul's addressing the predominantly Gentile church at Ephesus, and he says, "Therefore remember that at one time," verse 11, "you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus," and again, one of those glorious contrasts that we've seen, you know, verse 4, it says, "but God being rich in mercy." Here we see, "but now God in Christ Jesus. You who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility." We were separated from each other. But also, on top of that, we were separated from God. We were separated by this dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, this mutual animosity, this mutual distrust between the Jew and Gentile. Now, yes, it was something that was enforced by God with regards to the Jews and the dietary restrictions and the ceremonial law and so forth, in order to keep and preserve His people, in order that they might be kept pure and entire, and the corrupting influences from the world would not come in and cause such an issue for them. And in fact, the Apostle Paul speaks of this when he says that the law is a tutor or a pedagogue that leads us to Christ. And the word that is used here in the Greek speaks of a servant who is tasked in detail basically to be a minder of little boys, taking them to and from their place of instruction. They were a trusted household servant for the purpose of protecting, preserving them. They were somewhat in the sense of a bodyguard, because in the ancient Greek world, and this is a term that would be quite well understood, that there was a lot of pedophilia going on, and there was a lot of pederasty, a lot of preying upon these young children, these boys, and they were fair game. And this was something that every parent lived in horror that would happen to their son. And so you would appoint this trusted servant to be his bodyguard, to take him and to keep him from such corrupting influence, not only to protect him from those who would prey upon him, but also make sure that he gets from point A to point B and he doesn't go off wandering around. And Paul says the law was like that, given by God, something good to protect and preserve His people, something good to keep us from the corrupting influences of the world. It was there in order to lead us to Christ, to bring us to Christ. And there we would find our freedom and maturity in Him. But that law, in that work of protecting and preserving us, people would take something that was good and true and beautiful of God and twist it and pervert it. So that now, instead of being a lighthouse to the nations, a light to the world, that they might see the good things of God at work amongst the Jews, they have now regarded it as something that they sneer about the Gentiles. They're not there in a good Old Testament gospel witness way towards them. And so, not only is there hostility on the part of the Jews towards the Gentiles, but also the Gentiles had no love for the Jews, because we said in the minds of many that they were atheists. They didn't worship the gods that the common culture worshipped. Amazing that that would be the tag that would be applied to them. And early Christians received that as well, because we wouldn't worship and sacrifice to the gods of the Romans as part of the civil culture. We were tagged as being atheists. And so there was no love lost between the peoples. The temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations, as Isaiah 56 tells us, as we saw last Lord's Day in the Old Testament reading. This literal dividing wall of hostility was also a reality and attitude, and a declared death penalty for any Gentile who presumed to pass the precinct line, as it were. There are glimpses of gospel hope here and there. Pre-Christ, you have a Rahab. You have Ruth. You have others that God has been gracious to save. You had Gentile God-fearers and proselytes in the synagogues as well, as you read about in the gospel accounts, the centurion who believes and trusts, and his servant is healed. Just say the word, and Jesus is astonished. I've not found such faith even in Israel. And the Syrophoenician woman as well. But those are glimpses, glimmers of the full bright day which is to come now under the gospel. And we see this here in the Lord Jesus Christ. As he has been exalted, as he has been lifted up, as this gospel is proclaimed to the nations by the Apostle Paul and others of the church, God is bringing to himself a people from every nation and tribe and tongue and people, shining forth with his glories through this. But until that time has come, there is this separation. There is that alienation between not only man and man, not only between Jew and Gentile, but there is also that separation, that alienation with God as well. How was this rectified? How was this changed? How was this brought to pass, this reconciliation? Notice here, he says, for he himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, personally and officially as the sin bearer, officially as the representative of his people, as that federal head of his church, has come and borne in his own body the just penalty due to our sins. He himself is our peace. It is not by writing of a document. It was not by sitting down at a negotiation table. It was not in any other way other than he personally giving of himself, laying down himself for us. He who knew no sin becomes sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And in him we have peace with God, as we heard in the declaration to us after the confessing of our sins, that he himself is our peace, our Lord Jesus Christ, appointed and anointed to this task, who has made us therefore both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He personally brought this about. There is now, therefore, now in the matter of our salvation, no longer an us and them of Jew and Gentile division in the church. Those lines are no longer valid. They're no longer things that are to be maintained. The Jews once had a fairly exclusive access to God, but now that is no longer the case. God has ordained that the nations also would be the beneficiaries of this atonement. Just how wide an application is of this is beginning to unfold. And you read through the book of Acts and you see from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. You see this gospel being spread and those even of Caesar's household, Paul will write, are now considered part of the body of Christ. What is revealed is that Jesus is not just a Savior of the Jews only, but also of the nations, that He is that Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the what congregation? What is it that John the Baptist says of Him? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the... Exactly. Get your gold sticker today. Here He is. He is the Savior of the nations. When Paul says that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man, he's saying there is no Jewish Savior and there's a Gentile Savior, but there is a Savior, Christ the Lord. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All are condemned and there is only one way. God is no respecter of persons. Oh, you're a Jew, come on in. Oh, you're a Gentile, I'm sorry about that. You cannot come. No. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands the Savior. Come to Him and doubt no more. This is our Jesus. The only way to the Father is by our Lord Jesus Christ. And because He is the soul, the alone Savior, that anyone who is saved in and by Him. We might have a myriad of other divisions and categories in life to slice and dice and divvy up humanity. We all have our stickers and badges and whatever we wear and tags and labels that we wear and others stick upon us. But when we come to the subject of salvation, there aren't saviors, but only one Savior, Christ the Lord. Oh, Paul says, you know that barrier that stood between the Jews and Gentiles for so long? It's gone. It's now removed. And those who are in Christ have no leg to stand on and making divisions in the people of God when God doesn't and has in fact united them. Ethnic distinctions, which once meant so much in the minds and actions and attitudes of Jews and Gentiles, no longer have any basis in Christ Jesus. It's a mind-blowing thing when I would lecture my students back at Cameron University in American history and talk about just in our own nation's history, the radical changes that have occurred within the past 60, 50 years with regards to race relations and the doing away with official discrimination. That they cannot fathom, even the things that I remember as a little boy. And I'm 55, and, you know, walking home and finding a Klan newspaper. And this would be the first year of integration in my school in Arkansas, in elementary school. And then going later on with my children to the zoo in Jackson, Mississippi, and even though this had long passed and been painted over, but you could see where the plaques had been by the water fountains for whites and for coloreds. The divisions have now been broken down. And so when I speak of such things to my classes, they're incredulous. How in the world could it have been this way, that you couldn't go into some of the department stores in the South if you were a person of color and to try on a dress or try on a shirt? You had to purchase it. Because they didn't want you doing that. It would be offensive. But even greater a thing here is this change that has taken place in humanity. Here, this erasing of this barrier, which wasn't accomplished at the conference table, was not with the stroke of a pen by Congress, was not through the incessant drumbeat of public relations and education and so forth. It was accomplished at the cross. It is by His death that this reconciliation, this coming together, has been effected. His death has abolished that enmity, not only between Jew and Gentile in the church, but also that enmity between God and man. Christ Jesus personally and publicly removed the very thing by which we are condemned. You see, God did not overlook this. God did not just decide to pass it by. God did not pretend and kind of regard this as something that, okay, I'm just going to, you know, we're just going to skate past this particular thing. No, He dealt with it full on, head on, completely, entirely, and exactly in His Son. He removed the power of the law to condemn. Notice here in verse 15. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And we need to be careful here when we read this, that therefore this is an abolition, therefore, of everything with regards to the law of God. We speak of the law of God dealing with those matters ceremonial, of the sacrifices and the temple and tabernacle and so forth, and ritual cleansings and so forth. They're in the Old Testament. We see all of those things pointing to Christ and find their fulfillment in Him. There are those aspects of the law that deal with civil matters for the Old Testament nation of Israel. Matters with regards to property and other things of that nature and administration of justice. And those matters were peculiar, in particular, to the nation of Israel itself. And with the passage of that nation, therefore, we can't just pick up as a whole lump all of those laws and plop them down in the middle of our law codes and follow them exactly. Because, you know, where are we going to cite all these cities of refuge? And where are we going to have, the property issues and the bequests and so forth of property and kinsmen redeemers and so forth to administer that? That was something that was peculiar to them. We can study, as our Confession of Faith says, the general rules of equity, of principles of justice and so forth, that we can derive from that and apply that to our own circumstances wherever God and His providence has placed us. But those things have been fulfilled there. And then the moral aspect of the law continues on. The Ten Commandments have not been abrogated. Christ has, yes, fulfilled them, and He is our righteousness in all these things. But He said, if you love Me, keep My commandments. They have an ongoing application for us in every aspect and in every way. But those things that Paul is speaking of here in Ephesians chapter 2 deal with the ceremonial laws. Those things that kept the people apart from Jew and Gentile, those things are now gone. And you have to read this in the context in order to see just what it is that he's speaking of here. And so therefore, here we find that this law, not only in these matters of the ceremonial aspect, but also to there is that sense where the law condemned us all, that moral law of God, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there is that ceremonial law that kept men apart from one another, but then there is that aspect of the moral law that has kept us apart from God because of our own sins, because of our own unrighteousness. And our Lord Jesus Christ has come and taken away that one and has fulfilled this one. And He has indeed brought about this reconciliation. As we see that there is no unrighteous, no, not one, as Paul tells us in Romans, there are no acceptable Jews and there are no acceptable Gentiles before God in and of themselves. This law reflecting the holiness of God condemns all. So whether you've been a Jew and been under the law from birth, or you've been one of those ignorant Gentiles who are ignorant of the law of God, who didn't know this written code of God, you still have a skewed sense of a behavior of rightness and wrongness, and therefore have a law of sorts written upon your own hearts, you're cooked either way. You stand condemned before a just and holy God. You see, the problem was not a lack of education on the part of the Gentiles, because the Jews had the law for centuries. The problem is not with the law, the problem is with fallen man. All human beings are alienated from God. And so by His once-for-all sacrifice, our Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled all those types represented in the various Jewish ceremonies under the ceremonial law in the Old Testament and fulfilled them. Those things that were once barriers have now been effaced and erased. because he has fulfilled them all. He was the antitype that fulfilled the types, the things that they all pointed to. It's somewhat, when you would work with one of the older word processing documents, that if you had, say, a chart or a picture or whatever you put in, you had this kind of outline and with an X put in it. I'm really dating myself. So think of early Macs or think of early versions of Word, okay? The DOS versions, okay? And you've got that there, and it's a placeholder. It's waiting for that which is to go in its place. Well, that's what these Old Testament signs were. That's what all these ceremonies were. They were placeholders until that which fulfilled them all is to come. And Christ has come and filled them up and given to them their full meaning and significance and fulfillment through and through. When our Lord Jesus died on the cross, His words were, "It is finished." He has fulfilled everything that was lacking in the part of His people with regards to obedience to that just and holy and perfect and right law. He fulfilled it in Himself, but also He bore the just penalty that was due to our sins. He who knew no sin, becoming sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The theologians use the fancy term double imputation. Our sins placed on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, and His righteousness is now become ours. That we are in Him. With His coming, then, with His cross work, with its being accepted by the Father as signaled in the resurrection and as bringing Him up into heaven as in that glorious ascension, there's no basis now for continuing the exclusion of Gentiles as Gentiles on the grounds that they had not kept the law. Jesus fulfilled the requirements of making right with God. But He has also fulfilled the just and holy and righteous requirements for the Jew as well. Jesus brought salvation to those who knew the law and are condemned by that law, and to the Gentiles who do not know that law who are condemned. Jesus brings salvation to those who know the law but are condemned by it. Just knowing what pleases God does not change us. Just knowing what God requires of us does not change us. Sitting under good gospel preaching for years and years and years does not change us. Covenant children, praise God that you're in families where Jesus is loved and where you're sitting in a church where you're hearing God's Word each Lord's Day and so forth, but that does no more for you than adding to your condemnation. You too must believe upon this Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. To trust Him and to believe upon Him and to hold Him as your Savior and Lord. And that is not only if you're 8 years of age, but also if you're 80 as well. You see, none of us, Jew or Gentile, were pleasing to God. We all stood condemned under the law of God. Jesus took care of that on the cross. He gave Himself to suffer the just penalty due to our sins, our violations of that just and holy and good law. He did this for all His elect, from Jew and Gentile that we see here in Ephesians. And He did it for the Ephesians in the church, and He did it for the Jews who were in the church. He did it for all who are His. We all stand in need of this Savior. We all stand in need of this Savior, and this Savior has provided for all who are His from before the foundation of the world. For all whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. All, Jew or Gentile, who look to the cross work of Jesus Christ, who look to His sacrifice there to meet the law's demands, are saved. Just as we had read from Numbers 21, Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life."
Oh, there is a sting and there is death in sin. The wages of sin is death. But just as the people there in Numbers were commanded to look upon that bronze serpent and they would be saved from the effects of that snake bite, so all, Jesus says, if I be lifted up and if you look to me as that one who has borne the just penalty due for sin, that one who is there to be eternal Savior and Lord, you too shall live. No man, woman, boy or girl will ever find salvation apart from looking to this one who has been exalted and lifted up on the cross. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. We all stand at the foot of the cross. And notice here the effect of this in verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near. He's referring back to Isaiah chapter 57. It's a time of description of that glorious coming day, what salvation will be like under Messiah, under Christ. And His work is depicted as coming to preach peace to all men, Jew and Gentile, to those who were once far off and now been brought near by the blood of Jesus. For those who were near, peace is proclaimed to them as well, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. This gospel has gone out because far as the curse is found, far as the extent of man, so Messiah's message extends. Because of the work of Christ proclaimed in this gospel, this good news of great joy unto all nations is there now given the way, the only way to God provided for all men in Christ Jesus. For he says in verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. You see, there's not a plan A for the Gentiles and a plan B for the Jews or vice versa. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. In Christ, Paul, God has done a marvelous thing. He's created a new humanity. In Him, for those in Christ, there's no longer this dividing wall of partition. And notice this is the result of peace. And preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. Our Lord Jesus is the Prince of Peace, as Isaiah 9 reminds us. And the peace of Christ in Colossians 3:15 is to rule in our hearts, to which we are indeed called in one body, and be thankful to. Where we fail to see Christ, where we fail to concentrate and to remember His work upon the cross, there is no peace. There is a wandering away. There is a swerving off the path and a focus upon ourselves. And so this peace of Christ ruling in our hearts, to which we indeed were called in one body, whenever there is a lack of focus upon Christ, upon His work upon the cross, you can count it as an inevitability that there are going to be issues and divisions within the church and swervings off. But where the focus is upon Christ Jesus, there true unity is. To whatever extent they've differed, they are now in Christ Jesus united. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation, Paul says in Galatians 6:15, and then in Galatians 3:26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The best adhesive in this world is the blood of Jesus that unites us, that holds us together. What is it that holds us together as a church? It has to be the blood of Jesus, looking to Him and His cross work, focusing upon Him. Our cry ought to be always from that old gospel hymn, Jesus, keep me near the cross. In the cross, be my glory ever.
This is where we are to be focused, congregation. This is where we find our unity, in the work of Christ Jesus and in Him alone. Now, by way of teaching in this text, the doctrine this morning, notice the wide extent of God's plan of redemption. God's plan of redemption is much broader, much deeper, much more glorious than anyone had anticipated prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus. In the New Testament, we're told about the immensity of this plan that is to be taken to and be proclaimed to all creation, to every creature, to every nation. And we're led to conclude then that this plan of redemption truly is worldwide in scope and truly will bring blessings to all peoples of the earth, just as God had told our father Abraham so many years ago. Think about this a little bit. There's this warped sense, this warped view of the gospel that has gripped evangelicalism in this country. When we ask folks in many of the churches, even here in our own city, the general consensus is fairly pessimistic when it comes to the extent and success of God's plan of redemption. Ironically, it's somewhat like the attitude of the Jews in Jesus' day and in Paul's day. They thought that God's plan of salvation was so narrow, so confined, so limited, so exclusive that they find it nearly impossible to think of the nations of the world being incorporated into the church, the people of God. Because we tend, our focus, and we, many of us have been taught this. There's going to be this, yes, this faithful tiny remnant and so forth. And part of the message of the book of Revelation is to a church that is undergoing soon persecution in the days prior to the destruction of the temple. And even Paul says, for the love of many has grown cold. You know, there. And so, you want to read a real downer, read some of Paul's later epistles with regards to I alone am left. You know, so-and-so's gone here, so-and-so's gone there, someone's no longer walking in Christ. And we think that that's the sum total of all these, of what gospel living is going to be like for the rest of the world. Yes, there are going to be those who are faithful to Him and those who are not. And we'll see this ebb and flow and so forth, and we'll see decline and fall. But the message of this gospel, the message of this as we look throughout it all, is that the nations of this world have become the kingdoms of our Christ and of our God. And this glorious message is one that goes out to the nations. And inasmuch as we, and insofar as we have this gospel message gripping our hearts, it fuels our evangelistic and missionary efforts. But we are so closed in upon ourselves relatively. Why? Because our expectations of the changes the Lord Jesus can bring and the success of His Word, we doubt within our own hearts, and we certainly doubt it with regards to the world around us. It's ironic that this spirit of pessimism has gripped the church as it professed to adhere to the gospel. Brothers and sisters, it has not always been this way. It's not something of the Holy Spirit. Many are called, few are chosen. Yes, the gate is narrow that leads to eternal life, but remember as well that the descendants of our father in the faith Abraham are as the sands of the seashore and the stars of the heavens. Maybe because we're in city and we've got all this light pollution around, we don't get a good glimpse of what that is. Steve, you go up to your family's farm in Iowa and you probably see a pretty good bit of the Milky Way, don't you? Awesome, isn't it? Breathtaking. And here he is in this glorious thing. If you look at the spread of the gospel of Christ throughout the nations, there exists today a far greater number in this world who walk in the love of our Lord Jesus than was extant even 50 years ago. If you were to tally up all the Presbyterians of every stripe here in the United States, you might come to about 2.5 million. All the Koreans of every stripe who are Presbyterian in South Korea alone. Want to take a swing at it? 9 million and growing.
There are Presbyterian faithful gospel preaching and teaching denominations in Africa that are larger than the PCA. In little off countries that we consider dinky backwaters, Christ is glorified in them. And it is that way not just amongst the Reformed, but also amongst the Baptists and amongst those who are other evangelicals that Christ has brought to Himself. He is truly on the move. Are you thinking and praying biblically with regards to the gospel here and abroad? Are you praying for the conversion of the nations on a grand scale? If we're thinking biblically, if we are instructing our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord to think biblically, to think in these categories, to think of the glories of Christ which are to come and their place within this kingdom, that in some way God is going to use them to help expand the borders of the church here upon the earth. Are we praying for them? Are we encouraging them in paths that might not necessarily be in the corporate world, but in the body of Christ, to serve Him when and where and how He pleases, that they might be ministers and missionaries and teachers to go out into the ripening fields, that this gospel might be proclaimed and taught and lived, and that the nations might be converted and brought to the feet of our Lord Jesus and our brothers and sisters from every nation and tribe and tongue and people will be there with us, shoulder to shoulder with us, declaring the glories of our Lord Jesus forever and ever. No, we sit off in our holy huddles. We do not honor God's plan of redemption because we're looking out the windows at that bad world out there. Well, duh, they don't know Jesus. And it is our task and our mission to believe what He has said. Whatsoever He has taught, we are to teach. Whatsoever He has instructed us, we are to lay this down before the nations. But first, we must believe this, that our Lord Jesus is glorious and will make Himself known throughout this earth. That He will bring to Himself a people from every nation and tribe and tongue and people. You know when I get the most blubbery? When I watch YouTube and I see these gospel reports coming in from Africa and places in Asia, and my brothers and sisters in the Lord just in dire poverty, faces beaming because of Jesus, shining forth as lights in the midst of a dark place, living for Him. You see, this leads to the next point here, that there is great diversity in the unity in the body of Christ. You know, most of us in our Christian experience have kind of been locked into kind of the same-old syndrome. We see the same old people, they're of the same old culture, we do the same old thing in the same old way forever and ever. Paul teaches us that we're part of a body of Christ that is made up of peoples throughout all times and places. And we're thankful that God has ordained to include Gentiles in His plan of redemption. Otherwise, most of us wouldn't be here. We have brothers and sisters throughout this world. Brothers and sisters who don't look like us, they don't talk like us, they don't live their daily lives like us, but they are among those appointed by God to eternal life just like us. Many of you might have heard of Nate Saint. You might have read Through Gates of Splendor, and you may have seen the movie Tip of the Spear and so forth. You might remember that Steve's father, Nate, was speared to death by natives in South America in 1956. And through God's grace, one of those men who had murdered his father was converted and baptized Steve as an elder of the church amongst those people. The late Francis Nigel Lee had a great gospel tract recounting the Lord's mighty providence in the conversion of his father's murderer in South Africa. A man who was amongst, as the South Africans would call him, a colored, a mixed race person. Dr. Lee asked for permission to speak to the man and was used of Christ to lead him to the Lord Jesus, soundly converting the man. The exchange of the letters between the men over the years as the man serves out his prison sentence. And you see the growth of grace and the love that Dr. Lee has for him as his brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. The ways of God are past finding out. We have brethren right here in our own country, our own city, who don't necessarily look like us or talk like us or share our backgrounds. And if we get a hold of this and this truth gets a hold of us, then we begin to appreciate the beauty of Christ's church. We can pray with greater insight and zeal. It makes us eager to want to meet some of these new brothers and sisters, to learn from them even as they are learning from us. And perhaps most importantly, this will take us down a few notches with regards to a sense of superiority. We tend to do that amongst the Reformed at times. We are where we are because of the grace of God. That's the same for any of us. You see, there's always a danger that we allow ourselves to think of the church in terms that are grounded just in our own experience and our own preferences. There are millions of people in this world who are loved by God in Christ Jesus. We need to love them too, just as they need to love us. And the last point of doctrine this morning, and I'll close with this, the cross is the element that ties together these peoples. The cross did two things. It destroyed that which separated them, and it becomes the means of our union together in one body. It has removed the enmity between man and man, and has removed the enmity between God and man. In all of our dealings with each other, with all of our speaking about our Christian experiences and our walks in the Lord and living out of this life together, not just individually and in our families, but together as part of the body of Christ here in this congregation and then with others, let us not lose sight of the cross work of Christ. It is there that we have been reconciled to the Father and to each other. It is for that work and that reason alone that we are brethren. If we had to go about picking and choosing who we would want in a congregation with us, man alive, would that be boring. And with it, we get the people who are annoying and who differ from us and who may be obnoxious and don't do things the way we want and so forth. And that's a good thing, because our Lord Jesus knows exactly what's going to bring glory to Him much better. But when we lose sight of the cross, then it's like everything goes spinning out from the centrifuge. That central pivot, the point of that center of gravity, is always in Christ and focused upon Him. Are you focused upon this Jesus? Are we seeking to cobble together, to patch and gerrymander and jury rig a unity that is not centered upon Christ and His work on the cross? In our thinking, do we go to dialogue and discussion and dealings rather than true peace, which only runs through Christ Jesus? The only hope of this world is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto Me." Are you exalting Christ, lifting Him up at your workplace, in your neighborhoods? Are we doing this as a society and culture? Are we doing this as a congregation, both internally and externally, to exalt our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know peace? Do you know this One who has come and effected this peace? You might have seen that bumper sticker says, "N-O Jesus, N-O peace." K-N-O-W Jesus, K-N-O-W peace. He alone is that One who brings about true peace. Don't listen to others, Lord. They just say peace, peace, but there is no peace. The only true peace, the only true happiness that you are going to have in this life must begin and revolve around and always be fixed upon that peace secured in Christ Jesus. Know this peace in Him. Let's pray. We praise You, O God, for Yours is the glory and honor and praise. We come before You now as sinners in need of Your grace and mercy. Grace and mercy which You have proclaimed to us at the cross. We come, Lord, remembering You and Your glorious work there as we come and do this in remembrance of You. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.